That's the title of today's message. Albert Camus, several decades ago, wrote a novel called The Plague. Maybe you read it back in high school or college. And in that story, there's a town that is devastated by this epidemic, this outbreak, this plague. One of the characters is a priest who believes that God has sent the plague onto the town to punish it for its sins. But the priest is faced with a dilemma. Should he join the doctor who's trying to save people's lives against the plague, which God sent, or should he not fight the plague and just let God's will be done and let the people die? Camus' point in the book is that we live in an irrational universe in which bad things just happen with no rhyme or reason. And the notion of a transcendent, loving God who really cares about people and is also in control of all things is absurd. And events like this plague illustrate that sad reality. But is this really true? You know, when we witness tragic events in our lives, we may wonder if it is true. A drunk driver mows down a man on the street and kills him, as we just heard about this past week. Suzanne Weir's brother died that way just last Sunday. Or a plane crashes in Tripoli and kills everyone on board except a young child, just one survivor. Or a devastating tornado rips through the South and causes all kinds of harm and hurt and damage. Do things like these prove that there is no God and that life ultimately has no meaning? Today is part 8 in our series on the life of Moses, a man who lived 3,500 years ago. The last time, Moses unsuccessfully confronted Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, demanding that the Israelite slaves be let go from their bondage. But Pharaoh won't budge. He thinks that Moses and all of his talk of this God of his are nothing more than a big joke. And so today we see that God sends a series of 10 devastating plagues onto the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to change his mind and to let Israel go free. You know, when it comes to tragic events like the ones I mentioned a moment ago, we shake our heads wondering why they happen. Natural disasters are often called acts of God. And yet, without a direct revelation from God, from, say, a prophet or something in the Bible, we do not know God's purpose in any given tragedy. And so it's extremely unwise for us to speculate, to pronounce that, oh, God is punishing this person or this particular city or this particular nation with this disaster. Because, folks, that's not our call. Our job, the job that Scripture gives us, is to show God's love and His mercy in all kinds of situations. But the plagues that God brought on Egypt, well, that constitutes a different story altogether. Because here we are told by God Himself why He did so. And not only that, we are told that these plagues teach us some very practical lessons about who God is and what He is like. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say up here, and that is this. Look at the acts of God to learn about the facts of God. You writing that down? Sure hope you are. You'll want to remember. It helps you to remember. That's why I ask you to write things down, so that it will help you to remember these things. You're getting it through more than just one of your senses or two of your senses. The 10 plagues teach us about who God is and what he is like. They reveal God's character. Remember when Moses first approached Pharaoh and told him, look, you need to let these slaves go free. You remember Pharaoh's response? Well, just in case you forgot, or maybe you weren't here that week, let's review it. It's in Exodus 5, verse 2, and you can help me out when we get to the yellow print. Pharaoh says, is that so? Retorted Pharaoh. And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Notice in this text that Pharaoh is using God's personal name, L-O-R-D. We've been talking about this a number of times in this series. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Old Testament, you know that the Hebrew there is the word Yahweh, God's sacred personal name. It's not just a title, it's his personal name, Yahweh. And Pharaoh here in this passage says, I don't recognize Yahweh. He's not on my approved list of deities. Well, Pharaoh's about to get an education. And not just Pharaoh, but everyone else who happens to be around. The plagues are going to show everyone what kind of a God Yahweh is. Take, for example, the Egyptians. In Exodus 7, verse 5, about the Egyptians, God is saying, when I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again, the word Yahweh is used. They will know that I am the Lord. In the case of the Israelites, the lesson is pretty much the same. Exodus 10, verse 2. For the Israelites, God is talking and he says, I've done it so that you can tell your children and grandchildren about how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and about the signs I displayed among them, and so that you will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And so God's major point, his main idea, the one thing he wants you to remember if you forget everything else about these plagues, is that he is Yahweh. He wants you to understand what he's like. And so what do these 10 plagues tell us about God? What do they teach us? And how does that relate to us? Well, we're going to look this morning, and this is on your outline, at four lessons the 10 plagues reveal about the Lord, about Yahweh. And the first is point number one on your outline. He is supreme over everything. He's supreme over everything. The 10 plagues deal with every aspect of Egyptian life, pretty much everyone's life. Let's look at an overview of these 10 plagues. You're going to notice that we're going to have the plague on the left and how it shows God is supreme over a certain area of life on the right side. First, the first plague is the Nile River turning to blood. That's in Exodus 7. And this shows that God is supreme over the sustenance of life and commerce. The Nile River was the lifeblood, no pun intended here, of the Egyptian society. Everything depended on it. Their economy, their crops, everything. And we'll see that they actually worshiped it as a god. And this shows that God is sovereign over that. He's in control. He's supreme over the Nile River. By turning it to blood, he shows that. The second plague is frogs that come up from the Nile into the Egyptian homes and so forth. And this shows that God is supreme over amphibian life. Obviously, amphibians live in the water and can come up onto the land. And so God is supreme over both kinds of life. Number three, the dust turning to gnats. Maybe they were mosquitoes. Must have really been very pesky. This shows that God is supreme over the land. He can turn dust into gnats. Number four, plague number four was the flies. The flies. This shows that God is supreme over life from the dead. The Egyptians observed that flies seemed to spontaneously generate from dead things, rotting meat and so forth. And so they thought of a fly in terms of something that comes from the dead. And God is showing that he is supreme over that that aspect of their thinking. Number five, Egyptian livestock die. This is in Exodus 9. This shows that God is Lord over animal life and over the things that came from that kind of animal life. Number six, the boils that broke out on the Egyptians. Very uncomfortable plague. This shows that God is Lord over the human body. Number seven, a devastating hail that destroyed crops and so forth. This is in Exodus 9. This shows that God is Lord. He is supreme over the weather. He can turn it on, turn it off. Plague number eight was the locust plague. This is in Exodus 10, showing that God is supreme over insects. And then number nine, the darkness plague. 3 days of black darkness in Exodus 10, illustrating that God is supreme over the sun, the stars, the moon. And then finally, the most devastating plague of all, number 10, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Even Pharaoh's own son dies in this plague. God showing that he is supreme over life and death, that he calls the shots with everything. Everything from A to Z is covered here. Land, water, weather, sun, moon, and stars, all creatures, life and death. Well, of course, this comes through loud and clear as one plague follows another, that God is sovereign. He is supreme over all these things. And the personal application for us is submit your life to God's supremacy. This is where the rubber meets the road for you and me. If Yahweh is supreme over all things, then it only stands to reason that Yahweh is the God I ought to be worshiping. He is the one that should be over my life. God is saying to Pharaoh, all these things are subject to me. You call yourself a king, but you're not ultimately the king. I'm the king, says God. Look at what God says here to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:14. He says, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Lots of talk today about getting in step with nature. Well, from the biblical standpoint, nature is under God's supreme control. Nature obeys God. It's people who don't. In fact, nature got screwed up when human beings rebelled against God. We see that in the book of Genesis. And yet, God never forces Pharaoh or anyone else. He respects your free will. You just have to be willing to take the consequences if you rebel against God. Are you submitted to God in your life? The second lesson that the 10 plagues reveal about the Lord, number 2 on your outline, is that he is intolerant of other gods. You know, many picture God as a kindly old grandfather figure who could never speak harshly to anyone. In fact, when we get into mischief, maybe he winks, chuckles, or even just turns his head every once in a while. Not because he just, you know, he cares so much about his kids. He doesn't want to say anything nasty that might make somebody feel uncomfortable. At most, he might gently correct you as he shakes a crooked index finger with one hand and pats you on the head with the other hand. More than anything else, the God of contemporary pop culture is tolerant. Very, very tolerant. Tolerant of any kind of sexual behavior, any type of religion, anything except those pesky Christian people who keep insisting on things like absolute truth and absolute values. Close-minded people, they say. My Jesus, even some people who claim to be Christian, my Jesus would never send anybody to hell, would never judge anybody. That isn't the God that I worship. But the God of Scripture, the God that we find revealed in the Holy Bible, is nothing like this figure I've been talking about, this false God that I've been talking about. Yes, he is indeed all-loving, no question about that. But he's also infinitely holy and just, which means that he does judge sin. And in the 10 plagues, we see a God who is showing the futility of worshiping other gods. Look what he says here in Exodus 12, verse 12. This is God speaking about one of the plagues. He says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. This is one of God's purposes in showing what he's like. I am the Lord. I'm going to judge these other gods. Now, how did the plagues bring God's wrath on the Egyptian gods specifically? Well, as you may know, the Egyptians accepted and worshiped all kinds of different deities. They were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. And several, if not all, of the 10 plagues are aimed, they seem to be, at mocking and discrediting these phony deities. We're going to look at another chart here of some of the plagues, and we're going to see how God trashes the gods, the Egyptian gods, with each plague. You'll see the plague on your left and the Egyptian god that gets trashed on your right. We have the plague of the Nile River turned to blood. Well, the Egyptians worshipped a god called Hapi. That was the god of the Nile. And by turning Hapi into blood, Hapi was not too happy anymore. God is saying, I'm really God, not this fake deity that you're worshiping. The frogs, the plague of the frogs. There was a goddess that they worshiped called Hekt. And this was the goddess of childbirth, depicted with a frog head. And Hekt must have been wondering what the Hekt was going on when all these frogs came up. And God is saying, I'm the one who dictates the frog life, not this god that you have. The Egyptian livestock died. And this would be an attack and a humiliation of the Egyptian god Hathor, who was the mother and sky goddess, depicted as a cow. Boils on the Egyptians. This wouldn't necessarily be on a particular god or goddess, but just on the idea of ritual purity, which the Egyptians would have treasured very highly. And God is mockingly saying in this plague, well, you can't be pure. You can't be ritually pure for your gods because I say so. I defile you, and therefore I mock your gods. Then the devastating hail plague is an attack on Seth, the god of wind and storms in the Egyptian religion. The locust plague could have very well been a mockery of Min, the god of harvest. This plague came at harvest time, so Min's day was really wrecked by God sending this locust plague. And then there's the plague of darkness, which would have shown the impotence of the Egyptian god Ra, sometimes spelled R-A, sometimes spelled R-E, the Egyptian sun god. This was considered their chief deity. And then finally, the death of the firstborn was, I think, an attack on Pharaoh. His own son died, who was supposedly the son of Ra, the sun god. And so Yahweh is the true God. The others are frauds, is what God is saying here. But what does it all have to say to us, where the rubber meets the road? Well, the personal application here is get rid of all your false gods. That's how you apply this to your life. Now you say, well, this one's an easy one. I mean, I'm not in the habit of worshiping rivers or frogs or cows or the sun, unless maybe I'm getting a tan. And so I'm good on this one. I'm all set. Let's go on to the next one. Well, not so fast. The false gods of our culture may not take the form of carved statues, but they're just as prevalent as they were in Egypt. In fact, I think we have every bit as many gods as the Egyptians had. When you understand what a god is, by a biblical definition, a false god is whatever you are devoted to most. That is your god. Whatever you are devoted to most. Money, career, Facebook, your dreams, your family, hanging out with your friends. It's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. The Nile River was not a bad thing in and of itself. God had created it, along with the livestock and the frogs and everything else. I still have a hard time believing that God created mosquitoes, but you see, these things only become false gods when we put them in the place in our lives where only the true God belongs. Why is God so intolerant? Is he a killjoy? Is he an insecure, possessive control freak? No. He steers us away from false gods the way a parent steers a little child away from running out into a busy street or touching a hot stove or playing with a poisonous snake. Now, the child, in his ignorance, may think that there's nothing wrong with doing something like that. But the parent knows better. And God knows. He knows better than we know. He knows that if you put anything in his place, it will ultimately and fatally let you down one day, and it will destroy you. Sometimes God brings pain and suffering into our lives to expose our false gods, to show us that they're not what we think they are. The loss of a job, or the loss of your health, the loss of a loved one, may be God's way of showing you that you're not in control, that even the best people in your lives, in your life, can't be there for you all the time. They may be wonderful things that he's put into your life, but you shouldn't put it in the place of God, that money or technology can't solve every problem. Some people seem to think that it can. What is it that you are most devoted to? You may be thinking, well, it's such and such, but that thing isn't wrong. It's not a sin to do such and such. Well, it may not be. It may even be something that God has given you, God has blessed you with. But if you have put it in the place of ultimate devotion in your life, it is your God. And therefore, it is an affront to him. And God may be speaking to you today. He may be confronting you. He may be exposing your false God today through this message and saying to you, put me in that place. Put me there. Let's look at a third lesson that the 10 plagues reveal about the Lord. Number 3 on your outline, he rescues his people. Rescues them. Does God play favorites? Does he treat some people better than others? Well, it sure would seem that he does. Contrary to what we're always taught, or the culture seems to tell us, God tells us that he sent 10 plagues to prove this very point, that he has favorites. Look at this. If you don't believe me, Exodus 6, we pick it up at verse 6. It says, therefore, God is speaking, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Those are the plagues. Verse 7, let's read it together. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. My goodness, it sounds like God has favorites. Israel is God's chosen people. And therefore, God says, I'm going to rescue them. The Egyptians are not God's people. And God makes that distinction clear. In case you don't believe me, look at Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. But on that day, I will deal differently, God says, with my people. No swarms of flies will be there with my people, so that you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Notice, my people versus your people, Pharaoh. Some are God's people. Some are apparently not God's people. You say, no, wait a minute. I've got a problem with this. God says he treats his people special, but I thought that God loves all people. Treats everyone special, that he's no respecter of persons, that he has no favorites, that everyone is his favorite. Yeah, that's true. No, that can't be true, you say. These plagues show that only some people are God's favorites, namely his people. Well, that's true too. Now, wait a second, you're thinking. How can both of those things be true at the same time? They're both true because though God favors his own people, He invites all people to become his people. God rescues only his people, but he invites all people to become his people. You know, even when Israel left their slavery in the book of Exodus, we read in chapter 12 that some non-Israelites went with them in that great redemption, that great deliverance. God permitted that. If they wanted to be there, they could. God performed great marvels to rescue his people from their slavery in Egypt, but that was only an appetizer of what Jesus Christ would do one day when he performed the greatest marvel of all time to save us. He came from heaven to live here among us, to show us what God was like. Jesus Christ was both God and man. He was God incarnate, and he lived here, lived a sinless life among us. And at the end of his time with us, he gave himself on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and my sins, because he loved us. He took the plague of our sins upon himself to pay the punishment we deserved. And then he arose from the dead. And yet, there's a catch. It's not a done deal. Until, for you anyway, until you forsake your sins and entrust yourself to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Look what it says in John chapter 3, verse 36. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. See, God invites everybody. Egyptian, Jew, Gentile, Hispanic, doesn't matter what you are, you're invited. Look at the next sentence. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Chilling prospect, but it's right there in the New Testament. The personal application is become one of his people. God does indeed love all people, but he won't force anyone against that person's will. He invites you into a personal saving relationship with him by becoming a Christ follower. Has that happened in your life? Have you come to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, invite him today. Come on down here after the service. Talk with somebody if you have questions about that, or maybe the person who invited you today. Don't leave here without doing business with God today. Well, let's look at the fourth and final lesson the 10 plagues reveal about the Lord. On your outline, number 4, he can be resisted, but not thwarted. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world back then. He was king of the greatest superpower on earth, bar none. He was an absolute ruler. He held the status of a god to his people. He was used to getting his way. If he wanted to, let's say, put a health care bill through, he didn't have to wait to see how Congress would deal with that issue. He didn't need to listen to any opinion polls or worry about midterm elections. He just spoke and it happened. And so Pharaoh, king of Egypt, son of Ra, was not about to be dictated to by the slave god, especially since letting them go free would wreak havoc with the Egyptian economy. It would end up in the toilet. Talk about a stock market crash. But this time, Pharaoh has met his match. He's not used to getting turned down, but God will not be thwarted. This is just one more reason why Pharaoh refuses so stubbornly. First, he thinks the whole thing is just some kind of a big joke. Ridiculous. Then he sees it as a competition. He gets his magicians to try to duplicate the plagues. And at first, they seem like they're being successful. But then, very soon, they admit that even they are way in over their heads. This is the finger of God, they say to Pharaoh. As the plagues continue, even Pharaoh's advisors are begging him to give in. But Pharaoh is a proud man. He's used to getting his way. And so he tries to squeak by with a compromise. He wants to bargain with God. First, he says, okay, you guys, you can go and worship your God. But you have to stay here and do it. You can worship God here in Egypt. Well, Moses, of course, says, no way. And so God sends another plague. Then Pharaoh says, you can go. I was wrong. Pharaoh actually says that. Remember how hard it was for Fonzie to say I was wrong? Well, you should have seen Pharaoh. But he did. He says, I was wrong. And then Moses stops the plague. But Pharaoh changes his mind once the pressure is off. So God sends another plague, the hail. Then Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. But just the men, not the women and children. Moses says, no way, that's not going to work. So God sends the locust plague. Finally, Pharaoh says, okay, you can all go, but you can't take any of your stuff with you. You have to just go out there by yourselves without anything. Moses says, no way. God sends the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Ever try to bargain with God? Ever try to squeak by with a compromise, kind of partial obedience? We'll give God a little bit, but there's got to be some give and take in this. Why does Pharaoh keep resisting God's will? Answer? The Bible says his heart was hard. Look at Exodus 9:35. Because his heart was hard, Pharaoh refused to let the people leave. What does it mean to harden your heart? You ever get those email notices informing you that some wealthy person overseas has died and has left you a fortune? Have you ever gotten any of those? I get them all the time, several a day. And the first one I ever got a long time ago, I remember looking at it and saying, what in the world is this? And for a moment, I thought to myself, could it really be true? And maybe even considered looking into it. And then I kicked myself. I said, this is ridiculous. And then, sure enough, I start getting them. And I don't know what list I got on. But there are a lot of millionaires that have died that want to leave me money for some reason. And so if all of this is a scam, I am really missing out. But I don't even look at the things now. I just delete them. You know, my heart has become hard toward those things. A hard heart is a stubbornness that comes from being bugged about something. We all know what this is like, you know. You need to lose weight. You need to stop smoking. You need to exercise more. You need to, you know, clean up better. You need to be at church on time, whatever it is. And at first, maybe you take it seriously. And you think about it. And you think, well, maybe I really need to do this. But then when the person just keeps harping on you, time after time, you get kind of callous to it. And pretty soon, it just goes in one ear and out the other, right? Well, this is what happened with Pharaoh. This is what he did with God's plan that could not be resisted. He hardened his heart. Well, what's the personal application? Don't harden your heart against God. You know, this is the most dangerous thing about being raised in a Christian family. Going to a Christian church week after week after week, which of course, these are good things. Wouldn't have it any other way. But you can become calloused. It can become so commonplace to you that you stop really listening and applying it to your own life. This happens. Has God been speaking to you through some human messenger about something that you have hardened your heart to? You need to get saved. Yeah, I've been hearing that for years. You need to get baptized as a believer. You need to begin to tithe. Respect your husband. Be considerate to your wife. Obey your folks. Read God's word every day. Oh, yeah, the pastor says that almost every week. Hear that all the time. Well, God will not be thwarted, ladies and gentlemen. But he will permit you to resist him. Don't harden your heart. What kind of a God would send plagues? The one true God. The God who is supreme over all things. The God who is intolerant of other gods. The God who rescues his people. The God who can be resisted but not thwarted. Look at the acts of God to learn about the facts of God. We're going to close our service here. We're going to have our offering. I ask the ushers and the musicians to take their places for that. Is God speaking to you this morning about something? Maybe about committing your life to Christ, taking that very first step, or something else. Maybe you need to talk to somebody about it. Come on down here after the service and speak with that person. And that person can help you out, one of our pastoral prayer partners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us what kind of a God you are. It's certainly not the kind of God that we would make up. Because, Lord, you break all the boundaries, all the characters that we put up. You won't fit into the mold of the contemporary God that people formulate in their minds. You are not just a God made in our image. You have made us in your image. I pray, Father, that we would listen to what you're saying to us today and respond with faith and obedience. Father, I pray that you'd bless this offering. May every penny be used to further your work in the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.